Welcome to The Scalpel, where we dissect ideas, not people. Ideas have consequences. Bad ideas have victims. Good ideas have beneficiaries. So it's important to know the difference between good ideas and bad ones, true ideas and false ones. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right." This show is about thinking worldviewishly. It's about dialoguing civilly, and it's about reasoning logically, and all of this in the interest of discerning what is right and true. Hello, everyone. It's great to have you with us today. I'm your host, Jim Schultz. In our last show, we tried to put the civil back into civil dialogue. But let's say you're a civil person. What else do you need to dialogue well? Well, you're going to need to know the principles of logic. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines logic as the science of the formal principles of reasoning. We're familiar with oxymorons, right? An oxymoron is a term or an idea that contradicts itself, or almost does. Like freezer burn, right? Sophomore. Sophomore comes from Greek sophia and moros, fool. So it means wise fool. That's an oxymoron. Good grief. Walking dead. New classic. Working vacation. Now that's idiotic right there. And my personal favorite, plus-sized skinny jeans. I'm trying to get the visual of that. I just can't get there. But we all assume a fundamental law of logic, the law of non-contradiction. You can't be walking and dead at the same time and in the same sense. So I'm not preparing for the zombie apocalypse, are you? But you can reason in a way that proves something or in a way that proves nothing at all. You can try to disprove someone else's view effectively or ineffectively. There are good and bad arguments. Now, on this show, when we use the word argument, we almost always mean not, you know, Hatfields and McCoys out there shouting at each other. What we mean is when you're arguing towards a conclusion, when you're giving premises or reasons to support some conclusion, okay? And so when we say premise, we mean a support, a proof of a conclusion. And when we say argument, we may mean the same thing as premise, or we may mean the entire thing, the premises and the conclusions, the supports and the conclusions together. So that's the sense in which we're going to use the word argument today. So let's give you some good examples of positive argument types that can actually help you to prove your point in a valid way. The scientific method, okay? Let's say some morning you get up, you want some toast, so you go downstairs and you grab some sourdough, because if you're like me, if you're going to have bread, you want some sourdough, right? And you pop it in the toaster, you push the button down, and you wait for the magic to happen. But lo and behold, nothing happens. The toaster won't toast. Well, there's step one of the scientific method, an observation. The toaster won't toast. So you ask yourself, why won't my toaster toast? There's your question. That's step two. Now, step three is you propose a hypothesis, which is just a possible explanation. It's not necessarily right, but it's kind of the working hypothesis. Maybe the electrical outlet is broken. So you make a prediction. If I plug the toaster into a different outlet, then it'll toast that bread, which provides you with the fifth step, a test for your prediction. It's a little experiment, right? So you plug the toaster into a different outlet and try again. If the toaster toasts, then the hypothesis is supported. It's likely correct. If the toaster does not toast, then the hypothesis is not supported and is likely wrong. Not necessarily. I mean, it may be that you had bad luck and chose, you know, another broken outlet or something like that. But in any case, it's likely supported. So then the sixth step is iterate. The last step is you're going to reflect on the results of your little experiment and use the results to guide your next step, which could be slathering blackberry jam on that sourdough and eating it, or it could be tripping a breaker because maybe all those outlets in the kitchen are toast, excuse the pun, or it could be throwing the toaster up against the wall and going out and buying another toaster. This example, minus some of the sarcasm, comes from khanacademy.org. But that's one good argument type, is the scientific method. Another good way to argue is inference to the best explanation. So let's say you want to explain why the New England Patriots have become a dynasty. They've won 5 Super Bowls all since 2001. They went to 7 or 8 straight AFC title games. They have just had an unprecedented run of success. And so your theory is that they are so great because of a combination of a great coach, Bill Belichick, and a great quarterback, Tom Brady. They've had those two together through all 5 Super Bowls. No other player has been there for all 5 championships. The common denominator is Belichick and Brady. So to support this hypothesis, you think, well, we've got the 70s Steelers. They had, you know, coach Chuck Knoll and quarterback Terry Bradshaw. The 49ers of the 80s had Bill Walsh and Joe Montana. The Cowboys of the 90s had Jimmy Johnson and Troy Aikman, at least for 2 titles there. And the fact that it was only Brady that was in common in all 5 titles seems to strengthen your claim. Then you begin to look at some of the alternative hypotheses. Luck. Some people say the Patriots lucked their way to some of those championships. Like the first one, there was a tuck rule game where, you know, Charles Woodson batted the ball out of Tom Brady's hands and the Raiders recovered the fumble. But the ref said, no, it was not a fumble. It was an incomplete pass because Brady was tucking the ball in, a rule that the NFL has since gotten rid of. So no, it was luck. They got lucky with a call. Well, luck might possibly explain the first one, maybe, but it doesn't explain 5. It becomes less and less likely the more championships that get racked up. But somebody else says now they've cheated their way to all those championships. Don't you remember Spygate when they, you know, were spying on the New York Jets practices? Or Deflategate, where they let a few pounds of pressure out of the footballs on a cold December or a cold January day against the Colts in the playoffs and won that game? But in Deflategate, they dominated the Colts in every single phase of that game. It wasn't just about throwing and catching. It was about physical domination up front. Their defense was better. They were better in every phase of the game. So the explanatory power of this explanation isn't very impressive. And of course, you could try to combine hypotheses together, which could strengthen them, but it also becomes so complicated that generally Occam's razor holds, that a simpler explanation is preferred to an unnecessarily complex one. So inference to the best explanation is an inductive argument form that could be of use. Another way to argue, reduction to absurdity. The attempt to show that another position is false, or that something implied or assumed by another position is false. So you're trying to demonstrate that a conclusion is untrue. So let's say someone is out there arguing that the Earth is flat. Maybe there still is someone who thinks that way. I don't know. But they're saying, okay, the Earth is flat. And you say, no, the Earth can't be flat. Otherwise, people or boats would just fall off the edge of it. But that doesn't happen. Therefore, the Earth is round. The gods must be crazy, notwithstanding. Reduction to absurdity. Another good argument form is the proper use of analogies. When you compare two things that are like each other in some relevant way. So going back to our Patriots example, we were trying to figure out if a great coach combined with a great quarterback was the best explanation for their success. I use the analogy of the 70s Steelers 4 championships, the 80s 49ers and the 3 championships they had with Walsh and Montana, the 90s Cowboys, all of whom had a great coach and the same great quarterback all through that success. Now, there are bad analogies. You want to make sure the similarities are relevant. If you had a Yugo back in the 80s, it was a car you could buy brand new for $3,500, and it was yellow, and somehow it didn't give you any mechanical problems. And then now you're making more money and you want a different car. You want a yellow Corvette. And you say to yourself, well, my Yugo was yellow and it performed well. So that yellow Corvette won't give me any problems. It'll perform well. Does paint color have anything to do with the reliability of a vehicle? No, well, no. So the points of comparison, the similarities, have to be relevant to the conclusion you're building. Another proper argument form is to demonstrate the consistency of your position and or the inconsistency of someone else's position. So let's go back to our Patriots example, because I just can never get enough of talking football. Let's say someone argues that the only way to build a dynasty is to have one great coach and one great quarterback together, but then admits under intense pressure from his buddies that the Redskins under coach Joe Gibbs won three Super Bowls with three different starting quarterbacks. His position now contradicts itself. He has to either correct his position or throw it out. So let's say he does a reasonable thing, which is to correct it to this. A great coach and quarterback combo is one way to build a dynasty. Generally, you can strengthen your argument by weakening the claim. It's a little bit just instead of an all or nothing kind of an argument, you want to be more modest in what you're proposing. Okay, another good argument form is an argument from authority, particularly if the authority is acknowledged as such by both parties. You have to have common ground. You don't want to cite an authority that the other person thinks is some bozo that doesn't know anything. If both of you acknowledge the authority, then that could be a strengthening of your argument. So, for example, I believe the U.S. in the lead up to the first Gulf War tried to deceive Saddam Hussein into thinking we were going to attack Iraq from the Persian Gulf, right? Little amphibious assault from the Gulf, when in fact we were going to come via tank from Kuwait into southern Iraq. We were coming from the west. Now, why do I believe this? Because I know a Force Recon Marine who was there engaging in the deception. He was on the beach leaving sign behind so that Saddam would think this and just selling the lie and so that the deception was successful. Eyewitnesses, then, are authorities, especially in courts of law. You know, people are on trial. Eyewitness proof is a very powerful thing. But they're not the only type of authority in an argument from authority. We use experts, that is, authorities in disciplines like law, biology, history, psychology, and all sorts of other disciplines. So an argument from authority appeals to someone that is assumed to know what they're talking about. Now, for Christians, this includes citing the Bible. When Christians have arguments and discussions with each other and we cite the Bible, we are appealing to authority, okay? And we have reasons that we believe the Bible is true, that we don't rehash every time we quote Scripture, but they are available upon request. We'll talk about them at some point on this show. But so, for example, some Christians, like myself, argue that the Bible does not support socialism because 2 out of the 10 commandments protect private property. You know, don't steal, don't covet other people's possessions. Those assume the validity of private property. So with other Christians, I might use such an appeal to authority. But if I'm trying to convince someone who doesn't believe the Bible is true, I would need some other type of argument rather than a biblical argument. I'd need to talk about economics and, human nature, use philosophical arguments and things like that. But you want to use arguments that the other person and you share as common ground. Okay, I'm going to use some source that the other person would acknowledge in order to convince the other person. Otherwise, what you're doing is it's like having a football game, but you're on one field and the other team's on another field. You're not connecting. You're just not coming together. You want to reason in common areas as much as you possibly can. Another valid way to argue includes deductive syllogisms. Deductive syllogisms. So instead of explaining it, I'll just give you the example. All bachelors are unmarried males. Duh, right? That's true by definition. Premise 2, Bo is a bachelor. Therefore, conclusion, Bo is an unmarried male. Now, you don't really need an argument to prove things that are true by definition generally, but it just illustrates the idea that a deductive syllogism is two statements, two premises plus a conclusion, that the terms are related to each other in such a way that if valid and if the premises are true, it guarantees the conclusion is true. That is, it's inescapable. You're not giving probable evidence. You're giving, you have conclusively demonstrated your conclusion if the premises are true. And so anytime you can form a deductive syllogism and then support those two premises, you have built a very strong argument. And there are dozens of acceptable forms. You can look at logic texts and for more information about that. A lot of this information I'm getting today, plus some of the illustrations we're going to give as we go along, come from Patrick Hurley's book, A Concise Introduction to Logic, 4th edition. It's the textbook we used when I took logic in college. Now that we've looked at some valid argument forms, let's take a look at some common informal logical fallacies. Okay, if I had a nickel for every time I've heard one of these, I'd buy the Chicago Bears. So I've selected the ones that I hear the most often. For example, argument against the person abusive. You'll often hear these referred to as ad hominem arguments, which is the Latin for the idea to the man, but it's against the person abusive, where you attack the person verbally. So an example from Hurley, Friedrich Nietzsche's philosophy is not worth the paper it's printed on. Nietzsche was an immoral reprobate who went completely insane from syphilis before he died. Is it relevant to whether or not his ideas were true that he had syphilis or that he went insane? No, people with syphilis believe some true things too. So it's a fallacy of relevance because even if someone grants all the nasty things you say about the person making the argument, it doesn't disprove his or her argument. It's a fallacy of relevance. But when you use adjectives like pot-smoking, idiotic, religious, old-fashioned, ivory tower, elitist, or other derogatory words for the arguer, rather than focusing on proving the ideas are true or false, one is guilty of this fallacy. There are other types of arguments against the person. So how about the argument against a person circumstantial? This is also called the genetic fallacy, but C.S. Lewis likes to call it Bulverism. He's got an essay called Bulverism in the book God and the Dock. He even made up an imaginary story of its origin. Ezekiel Bulver's destiny was determined at the age of 5 when he heard his mother say to his father, who had been maintaining that two sides of a triangle were together greater than the third, "Oh, you say that because you are a man." At that moment, E. Bulver assures us, "There flashed across my opening mind the great truth that refutation is no necessary part of argument. Assume that your opponent is wrong, and then explain his error, and the world will be at your feet." That is how Bulver became one of the makers of the 20th century. Lewis was talking about how Marxists and Freudians in particular have just majored in that type of argumentation. Oh, they're just saying that because they're rich and they have the power and they want to keep their power. Or, oh, they're just saying, it's a fallacy of relevance because a person's motives may be just as bad as you say they are, but the person may be advancing the truth nevertheless. Their idea can be true, but they can be motivated by bad things. And another person who has motives as pure as the driven snow could be completely wrong about some idea. So motives, I'm not saying that motives are unimportant. They're important from an ethical point of view, certainly. But they are not relevant to whether or not someone is arguing for the truth. So that's a fallacy, argument against the person circumstantial, or Bulverism. Another improper way to argue is against the person tu quoque. Tu quoque is the Latin for you too. It's you're pointing the finger at someone. So a child says to the parent, "Your argument that I should stop stealing candy from the corner store is no good. You told me yourself just a week ago that you too stole candy when you were a kid." Well, okay, the fact that the mother is being hypocritical there, again, that's ethically relevant, but it's not relevant to whether or not it is okay to steal. Okay, hypocrisy does not prove whether an action is right or wrong. It just proves that both of you are at fault. But you hear this in political debates all the time. I used to watch Hannity and Combs every now and then on the Fox News Network, where you had Alan Combs from the liberal point of view and Sean Hannity from the conservative point of view. And I'm telling you, half the show was this fallacy, just slinging back and forth. Everybody's pointing fingers at the other side. Oh, you Democrats, so-and-so did this. Oh, so-and-so Republican did that. And none of it is relevant to what is actually true and right. How about the appeal to tradition? This type of informal fallacy happens when an idea is thought to be true because it's old. So in one of my favorite movies, Hoosiers, new coach Norman Dale is told by the men of the town that his zone defense in basketball is the only defense that will work this year because it's the only defense that has worked for Hickory in the past. Well, the coach walks out, doesn't even have the argument with him, and he ends up disproving them by running man-to-man defense through much of the season, including the state playoffs and winning the state championship. Incidentally, they won it against South Bend Central, which is where my own mother went to high school the first couple of years. But anyway, just to name drop a little. But that's the appeal to tradition. The oldest ideas are assumed to be true, but on what basis are they assumed to be true? Again, it's the reasons and premises that matter, not the age of the idea. Another fallacy flips that on its head, though, and appeals to the novelty of an idea, that something is likely true because it's the new or evolved, that's the term we really like to use, the evolved viewpoint. So, for example, religion is old-fashioned. Atheism is a much more recent development, therefore atheism is true. The newness of an idea, how does that support the idea that it's true? It's irrelevant to its truth. Old ideas could be true, new ideas could be true, provide premises, arguments, reasons. This argument, by the way, comes from logicalfallacies.info, a pretty good source to acquaint yourself with these fallacies. But another fallacy is the straw man. Oh my goodness, I see this so much. Instead of refuting the other person's actual argument, one distorts the other person's argument and then attacks the distorted version of the argument. Like, they're going to set up a straw man instead of the real man, and then they're going to knock down the straw man rather than the real one. Well, it's so much easier to knock down a straw man than a real man. That's where this imagery comes from. But let me give you an example of this. Mr. Goldberg has argued against prayer in public schools. Obviously, Mr. Goldberg advocates atheism, but atheism is what they have in Russia. Atheism leads to the suppression of all religions and the replacement of God by an omnipotent state. Is that what we want for this country? I hardly think so. Clearly, Mr. Goldberg's argument is nonsense. The person is simply attributing atheism to the person and assuming that the other person wants to argue for a Russia-like scenario when it comes to religion in schools. The other person hasn't said that stuff. You know, the guy has simply just said that Mr. Goldberg said these things and then knocked down that distorted version of Goldberg's argument. Whereas what he should have been doing is interacting with what Goldberg himself said. But this happens all the time in our contemporary argumentation. And we'll see that as we discuss various issues in the coming weeks. Another fallacy is begging the question. It's often called circular reasoning. An example would be, philosophers are highly intelligent individuals because if they weren't highly intelligent, they wouldn't be philosophers. So really what you're doing is your conclusion is hidden among your premises. And so you're arguing from an idea to the same idea rather than offering independent proofs for a conclusion. Okay. The classic definition of begging the question has to do with you're concealing a questionably true premise in there. So we want to avoid begging the question as much as we can. Another example of begging the question would be if a Christian argued the Bible is the Word of God because the Bible says it is the Word of God. That person is arguing from a premise to essentially the premise restated as a conclusion. It's just arguing in a circle. Now, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, but I don't want to offer circular arguments to support that idea. Another fallacy would be a hasty generalization, painting a group with a broad brush. For example, after only 1 year, the alternator went out in Mr. O'Grady's new Chevrolet. Mrs. Dodson's Oldsmobile developed a transmission problem after 6 months. The conclusion is obvious that cars made by General Motors are just a pile of junk these days. Two cars cannot prove that thousands of GMs are pieces of junk. You need a whole lot more numbers to support that claim. It has to be a representative sampling, okay? So a hasty generalization just takes they could be outliers. They could be trends, but you haven't proven either way by that point. So this often happens in politics. Conservatives are supposed to be racist and homophobes because of some one bad example somewhere, or liberals are all supposedly communists, which often involves Bulverism as well. hasty generalizations are taking place where a whole lot more needs to be proven. And it is presumptuous to think that you know on the basis of so little information. We'll introduce more fallacies as they come up, but for now, you can learn more on Critical Thinking Web. That is philosophy.hku.hk/think/. It's a website maintained by Joe Lau of the University of Hong Kong, and he's got lots of examples of good argumentation, lots of fallacies, informal fallacies. I think he's got the formal fallacies as well in there. But the only way to get good at identifying logical fallacies is practice, practice, practice. You have to listen to arguments with these things in mind. You have to read with these fallacies and good argument forms in mind and identify them in your mind rather than just reading on to the end of the article. You have to identify these things, and you'll get good at picking these things out, and it will sharpen your ability to form good arguments. So far, we have discussed civility and why it is important. We've discussed logical reasoning and why it's important. The third foundational thing we need to discuss is the whole issue of worldviews. What are some of the prominent worldviews influencing people in American culture right now? Well, tune in next time and we'll discuss some of those perspectives. In the meanwhile, share the link to the podcast of this show on social media at kciw.org. There you can also find some documentation, some of the books and resources and websites where we got some of this information. Thank you for listening today, everybody. I want to end with a blessing, but let me just tell you the story of this of how the Vulcan salute came about in Star Trek. I'm more of a Star Wars guy than a Star Trek guy, but this is a cool story. Leonard Nimoy's character, Spock, from Star Trek, is known as the guy who is always saying, well, that's not logical, Captain, or that's logical, or all this sort of thing. And actually, there's a series of videos on YouTube you can find where he goes through and explains logical fallacies and proper argumentation, little cartoons made with him there. It's another nice way to learn about logic. But he tells a story on the Star Trek blog of how he came up with that Vulcan salute, where you split those fingers into a V. In actuality, the inspiration for that came from his upbringing in the synagogue. As a young Jewish boy, he once looked up at the rabbis while they were blessing the congregation. And they were making that hand symbol, and actually they were doing it with both hands and connecting it by the thumbs in the middle. But the salute itself is meant to simulate the Hebrew letter Shin, which is the first letter of a number of significant words, the Shema and several different terms that are of significance in Jewish congregations. But they would make this symbol while they were pronouncing the following blessing upon their congregations. And I want to leave you with this blessing today. It's from Numbers 6, 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.
The opinions expressed here are those of the individual participants. Curry Coast Community Radio takes no position on issues discussed in this program.
For music credits for the preceding show, go to kciw.org/credits.